turn in your copy of God's holy and inspired word to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let me open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word and your spirit which attends it, especially the preaching of it, towards the end that you save souls and you convict your children from going astray. And in your great love, you steer us in the right way out of bitterness and into the right means of grace, of prayer. I pray, Heavenly Father, that our prayer lives would be strengthened as a result of this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Have you ever had someone in your life that made themselves a true burden to you? Perhaps were intentionally cruel. Did you then have the impulse to uphold them and uphold their specific needs in persistent prayer? And thank God for answering your prayers for them and for all the good which He has done to them. It's my intention that as a result of hearing this sermon, that would be the intention for you to live out, to carry the needs of even unpleasant people before the Lord, so that they may be saved and you may be changed. When I was in nursing school, I had such a person in my life. I had a classmate, and she really seemed to think it was her daily obligation to insult me. And some of you who know me might think of me as a person who tends to just let things roll off. But I'll admit that this was causing me some great frustration, to the point where I was thinking up some really good comebacks. I praise the Lord that I can't remember any of them now, but they were some good comebacks. But I began to be convicted by my sin. You see, I am a Christian. And as a Christian, I believe I can look at verse 5 and 6 like this. There is one mediator between God and Pharisees, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for Pharisees. If I can call God my Savior, And I believe that while I was his enemy, he reconciled me to himself through the death of his son. How can I then not go and pray for the salvation and even the lesser blessings of my enemy? I wouldn't call this person my enemy. They were simply being a pill. But it was laid upon my heart that this was the work I was to do if I were to be consistent with the gospel that I believed. And so I prayed for this person. I prayed that they would get good grades in school. I knew they were going to be married, and so I prayed that God would bless her marriage and that they would have children. And I also prayed for her salvation. Now, Paul opens up, or the text that we read today opens up with Paul saying, first of all, then, and with many words, he basically says, first of all, then, pray. Now, if you look throughout the rest of this letter, you won't find a second of all, and that's not because Paul is particularly poor at outlining. But this is a first of all, not in number, but in importance. This is a primary need for us to pray. And if you look back at chapter 1, he calls Timothy in verse 18 to wage the good warfare. And so it would seem that prayer was the primary means by which he intended them to wage that warfare. Christian prayer, especially of the lay people and particularly of those in leadership in the church, prayer is one of your primary duties. And prayer is the means by which God accomplishes his great works in this world. And so I would urge you simply to pray. So we're going to be studying prayer today. We're going to look at the kinds of prayer we are to pray, the kinds of people for whom we are to pray, and the kinds of reasons we are to pray, and finally, the kind of God to whom we pray. So first of all then, the kinds of prayer we are to pray. Take a look with me at verse 1. First of all then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. Now, if we look at this list, it would seem that maybe three of these words are synonyms for one another. And it might be simply that Paul is saying, pray, 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 and when you pray, be thankful to God. But it also might be that there's just enough nuance between each of these words that they could be charging us to a particular kind of prayer life. And so let's look at them one by one. First of all, I urge that supplications be made for all people. Now, supplications, as near as I can tell, is speaking of specific prayers for specific needs. Now, think about the way we often pray. Have you ever prayed like this? Heavenly Father, please be with so-and-so. It's not very specific. Now, truly, if that's the only thing we know how to pray, the Holy Spirit intercedes with us with groanings too deep for words, and it is still a good prayer. But can we be sanctified in our prayer lives by praying more specifically? But God would call us to pray for all people with their specific needs in mind. And just to give an example of how God has worked in my own life, Danette and I, my wife and I, took care of a boy from Ukraine for about 6 weeks. And when we sent him back to Ukraine, we had been reading the Bible with him, and we sent him back with a Ukrainian Bible, and we prayed that God would keep him in his word, that he would give him two Christian friends, and that he would allow him to be able to start attending a church. Now, 6 months later, we got to take care of Andre again. And from what you know of God, what do you think we heard from him, from Andre? He had two friends named Pasha and Igor, and the three of them had taken that same Bible we gave them. They started in the book of Genesis, and they were in the book of Hosea by the time we got to take care of them 6 months later. And furthermore, during that time, a church had been planted just a few blocks from the children's home in which they lived, and they were attending services there every week. And we were able to make thankful prayers then and say, thank you, God. You've given him Christian friends, it looks like. You've kept him in your word, and you have brought him into the ministry of your church. So pray specific prayers. It's fun when you can look back and you can remember the prayer that you prayed, and you can see how God specifically answered that prayer. And by doing this, we really treasure up experiences of faith, and we're able to say, from like David remembered, how the God who delivered him from the paw of the bear and the God who delivered him from the paw of the lion was also able to deliver him from the hand of this Philistine. And when we pray specifically, we can treasure up those memories as God answers the specifics of our prayers for people. So pray specifically. But what about when we don't know how to pray? Well, the Holy Spirit the scriptures actually say we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. And therefore, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. So that if all we can do is say, Heavenly Father, I don't know what so-and-so needs, but you do. Please be with so-and-so. The Holy Spirit is able to make something out of our prayers. But furthermore, if you look at prayers throughout the scriptures, take John 17, for example, Jesus' high priestly prayer. Most of the prayers in the scriptures are not just a collection of bulleted points of asking for specifics. But many times the person is just laying out the story to God of what has happened. And so Jesus says, Heavenly Father, I've been with my disciples for oh so many years. I'm paraphrasing here. And I've given them the words that you have given me. And they have seen my glory. They have been with me all this time. And he lays out what has happened before he gets to the specific of, Heavenly Father, keep them in your name. And so when we pray, an example could be like this. Heavenly Father, my grandfather has just lost his wife of 60 years. And for the past 10 years of his life, he's been her caretaker. And now that she has passed, it seems he doesn't think he's got much of a reason to be here anymore. And then when you lay that out, you can think of a specific then. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would give him one good Christian friend. And you would give him one work to do for you in his last years on this earth. So if you do not know how to pray specifically, pray generally. So he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, and now intercessions be made for all people. Now this is speaking of persistence in prayer. This could be a boldness and a frequency of coming before God presenting needs. So bold and frequent prayer. Such as Jesus called people to with the parable of the persistent widow, who came before the unjust judge day after day and wore her out with her requests until he finally granted her her requests. And Jesus doesn't tell us this story so that we would think of God as an unjust judge or that we could possibly wear him out. But if God is good, then how much more is he willing to answer our persistent prayers? And lastly, that thanksgivings be made for all people. I'll just say this. 10 lepers were healed by Jesus, and one came back to say thank you. May we be like that one. And the enemy, really, of thankfulness is this phrase, gee, that was lucky. When we think upon our the good fortune, you know, even that word that comes upon us. You know, really, we should be thanking God for answering the prayers we should have prayed. When something good comes our way, to say, thank you, God. You have blessed us in this. And even mention that to other people. God has blessed me in this. And so these are the kinds of prayers we are to pray. Specific prayers, general prayers, bold and frequent prayers, and thankful prayers are to be made. And we can certainly make these prayers on our own behalf. But for whom does Paul call Timothy and those in his care to pray? Well, take a look with me at verse 1 again. He urges that these prayers be made, as it says, for all people. So that kind of people. What do you think Paul's intention is here? Did he want Timothy to go get the Ephesus phone book? He's going to start in the A's and he's going to work his way all to the Z's, praying for them one by one. And then he's going to go get the Philippian phone book. And before too long, he'll have a big stack of phone books. And he will have prayed for all people. Now, you can't pray for all people in the whole world except in the most general way. Heavenly Father, be with everybody. But I think what Paul is calling them to pray for is not all people without limit in number, but to pray without prejudice. To broaden the scope of the kinds of people that we are willing to pray for. And one of the things that tips the scales in this direction for me is immediately after that he says, for kings and all who are in high position. And in that day, those would have been people for whom it would have been very hard in the flesh to pray for. Those who are persecuting you. There was also ethnic tension in that day, as he has to say in verse 7 that he is not lying when he says he is a minister to the Gentiles. And so I'd say when he's saying pray for all people, he's saying to broaden the scope of the kinds of people you pray for. Even be willing to pray for those who are unpleasant. And this is a charge not just to pray generally for them, but to bring their needs before the Lord persistently. And to bring specific needs, and to even thank God for the good he does to them. And for answering our prayers. So pray for all people. Pray also, as it says in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. Now, as I said, it would have been hard in the flesh to pray for these people, as it is often in our flesh hard to pray for those who are in leadership over us. And this isn't just a command to pray for better government, that things will get better 4 years from now. But this is a command to better our government and our governing officials by prayer. And to pray for their specific needs and to bring those up persistently to the Lord. And even thank God for the good that he still does through them, even if they're doing it by accident. And so we are called to this work, to pray for all people, even that person that maybe you were thinking about at the beginning of this sermon that I told you to think about, to bring them up before the Lord, their specific needs, persistently and thankfully. So we've talked about the kinds of prayers we are to pray, the kind of people we are to pray for. Now let's look at the kinds of reasons we are to pray. He says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that, what comes after this is really the reason for the prayer, the intended result of their prayers, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God. So there are really three reasons for which he calls us to pray. First is because this benefits our circumstances. As he says, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. that through praying for the government, peace and quiet would prevail in the land. And we'd be able to basically live out our Christian lives without fear of persecution or the gospel ministry being stopped. Now, the circumstances in which this was written was a time called the Pax Romana. And it was a situation in which the whole Roman army was spread throughout the empire. And by their protection, people were basically able to move from one location to another without really fear of being harmed. And even secular historians would say this is one of the main reasons that the Christian message, the Christian faith, spread so rapidly. And I have to believe, for the fact that God was calling his people to pray for the government, that was one of the reasons that the gospel also spread so rapidly. And in commanding them to pray for the government, peace and quiet might be in the land, and we might lead a life of peace and quiet. Prayer benefits our circumstances. And it is so faithless to think that if such and such a person is in office, the door is closed. But we ought to have the faith of Proverbs, where it says, the heart of the king is as water in the hand of the Lord, and he moves it whichever way he wishes. And so we can still pray for the day to come when Roe versus Wade is overturned, even in a land that is so progressive and so against God. We pray for things like that to happen, believing that prayer by God's providence benefits our circumstances. That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, he says, that is godly and dignified in every way. This speaks of prayer benefiting our walk with the Lord. Now truly, if we are holding up our enemies in prayer, it changes us. When we hold up our political leaders in prayer, it changes us into people who are godly. And furthermore, this is simply a godly thing to do. But also this word here, dignified in every way, this seems to speak of the watching world seeing the way we live. And we exude a certain dignity before people who see that we uphold our enemies and our governors in our prayers. People of dignity, pray because this benefits our walk. And last but not least, we pray ultimately because this is pleasing to God. As it says here, this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. Now the word here, this, in verse 3, what is that referring to? Well, really, without getting into the technicalities of why, that refers to everything that has been said thus far. When we uphold all sorts of people, even our enemies and our government, in prayer, bringing their specific needs before the Lord boldly and frequently, and thanking God for the good that he does, this is pleasing. This is good and pleasing to God our Savior. The benefits that happen upon this earth as a result of our praying for people and for our government, this peaceful and quiet life brought about by prayer, this is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. And the internal change that it makes in us and the outward dignity that we exude through a life of prayer, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. So these are the reasons we are called to pray. The motives. And we've considered the kinds of prayer we are to pray, the kinds of people we are to pray for, the kinds of reasons we're called to pray. But let us consider the kind of God to whom we pray. Really, everything that has been said thus far is commands. And this is really the indicative, the gospel upon which, or the gospel which motivates us to fulfill the commands of God. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God. And what kind of God is he? Paul calls him our Savior. Our Savior. Now, there are many names given to God throughout the scriptures which Paul could have used. He's called our Master. He's called the Lord of Angel Armies. He is Yahweh, the God who is. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the Holy One of Israel. And he could have used these and many other names to describe God, but here he calls him our Savior. Why does he do that? By calling him our Savior, that puts us in the category of people who needed to be saved. Some great specific thing we can thank him for. You saved us, God. And therefore then, don't you see that that would give us great motive to pray for other people who by their actions against us so clearly demonstrate they need a Savior? So that it is great hypocrisy if we are not willing to hold up the needs of our enemies in prayer. And so he calls him our Savior. And when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are going to our Savior. If we're not willing to hold up our enemies in prayer, we are a great contradiction. But we are not just simply people who only pity those on the outside and have this sense that, boy, I'm glad that he is my Savior, so I will pray for their benefit. But he also reveals himself not simply as our Savior, but as the Savior of every race, the Savior of the world. As it says in verse 4, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God. I'm going to include that first half of verse 5 in there. Now I want to apply something from this or to really encourage anyone in here who is pricked by their conscience and knows they do not know the Lord, they have not been saved. That all throughout the scriptures we see the evidence that God is holding out his arms to people. It says in Ezekiel 18 and Ezekiel 33, I do not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn and repent and I heal them. And Jesus says of Jerusalem, 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 how I long to gather you under my wings as a mother hen does her chicks, but you would not let me. And so when we come up to verses like John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have the gospel on display in front of us and we are called, we are commanded to respond with repentance and faith that we may be saved. And verses like this should really encourage us to that end. But Paul's purpose in saying this is to get people to broaden the scope of who they pray for. And I think when we look at this, we are to think of the certain controversies that were going on in Paul's day when we read verses like this. And it says, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Paul's day, there was strife between Jew and Gentile. And it was a great shocking thing to see all these Gentiles who throughout generations had been doing things that I don't even want to talk about from the pulpit. And it was very shocking to see them coming to Yahweh. But in Paul's day, there was a controversy in that many thought in order for them to become Christians and be saved, they basically needed to become Jews. They needed to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And you can read about it in Acts chapter 15, but it was firmly decided that throughout the scriptures that had been prophesied, that God was calling the Gentiles to himself as Gentiles. And that God accepts people through faith in Jesus Christ, not by laying some external standard upon them that would call them to conform to a certain people group. And so this is really what we should have in mind when we pray, or when we look at this passage, who desires all people to be saved. And it should cause us to think about our own hearts. Do we just care about our own family in our prayers? Do we only pray for people of a certain color? Do we only extend fellowship to people who eat the same food as us and have the same accent as us? Or do we have a global heart, a missionary heart that wants to see people of every tribe, every tongue, every nation come before the Lord? He is not just our Savior, but he is the world's Savior, the Savior of every race. And to support this, he says a few things in verses 5 through 7. First of all, for there is one God. Now that word "for" lets us know that what comes after it explains what was said before. So how does there being one God explain how he could desire all people, all, every race to be saved? So, back in ancient times, you'd have thought the Egyptians have their gods, and they're concerned with Egyptian needs. And the Greeks, they have their gods, and they're concerned with Greek needs. It would be very strange to think of the Greek God being concerned with the Egyptians' needs. And it would be very strange to hear that the Hebrew God was now bringing in all these people groups to himself. And so to assert that there is one God is to say that he is the creator of all. And therefore the head of creation is also the head in redemption. And it makes sense for him to be concerned with the salvation and the needs of people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. He cares for them greatly. And he calls them to himself through his Son. And sends his Son to die for them. For there is one God. And he goes on, not to just say there is one God, but to really bring the weight of the blood of Jesus to bear upon our thoughts of who am I willing to pray for? He says there is one God and there is one mediator between God and men. Notice he doesn't say between God and Jew or God and Gentile, but he broadens the category, God and men. And a mediator. A mediator is somebody who brings two people who don't agree together. And we were at odds with God because of our sin, and Jesus needed to come, and by his blood, he brings us together to be united to God and be forgiven. One mediator between God and men. And Paul broadens the category again by calling Jesus the man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't say Jew or Gentile, but he puts him in the broadest category possible. It was a man who died for men. I frequently get to tell natives at the hospital that, you know, one thing, Jesus probably looked a lot more like them than he looked like me. And furthermore, we were both aliens of the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But a Jew died so that a native man and a white man and a black man could be united to God, could be forgiven. Ransomed, redeemed. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, oftentimes we say the word Christ or Jesus Christ, And we think Christ is Jesus' last name. But what does it mean for Jesus to be the Christ? Well, that's the Greek word for the Hebrew word Messiah, which means anointed one. And there were three offices in the Old Testament that were anointed: prophets, priests, and kings. Somebody knows. And really here what comes after is the focus on Jesus' king or priestly office. It says he gave himself a ransom for all. And let's look at these. First of all, he gave. A priest comes and he gives sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, the priest came into the Holy of Holies year after year, bringing something, giving the blood of bulls and goats. First of all, to atone for his own sins, and then to atone for the sins of his people. And we know that these sacrifices were not perfect because they had to be brought year after year after year. But Jesus doesn't come just as the sinless priest to give the blood of bulls and goats. But he comes as the sinless man, the sinless God-man, to give his own blood. He gave himself. And in that regard, he is not only priest, but he is sacrifice as well. Priest and sacrifice, offering himself on behalf of the sins of every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And he gave himself as a ransom. This is the price to redeem somebody, to bring them out of bondage. And that makes us ask two questions. Who was the ransom paid to? And what were we redeemed from? First of all, the ransom, we got to ask the question, well, who is Jesus a mediator between? He's a mediator between God and men, so therefore the ransom had to be paid to one of those. Was it paid to us? No. But it was paid to God. We had guilt before God. We were in debt because of our sin. And in order to have that sin atoned for, there needed to be a satisfactory payment made. And the only satisfactory payment that could be made was the price that could pay for sins against God. Now, in order to pay for sins against God, you need the blood of God. And Jesus, as God, the Son, come in the flesh, he has the value of God, and he's able to have the efficacy to pay for our sins. That is the only payment that could be made, is one who is fully God and fully man. Charles Spurgeon used to say, we need a ladder that goes from all the way to the bottom, all the way to the top. And that's what Jesus is. If he wasn't fully God, the ladder wouldn't go all the way to the top. If he wasn't fully man, the ladder wouldn't go all the way to the bottom. But Jesus, being fully God and fully man, when he dies, he is able to make complete satisfaction for sin in his ransom. And this is a ransom, as he says, he's not getting tired of using this word, for all. Bringing them back in to remind them of who they are to pray for. On the basis of who did Jesus die for? He didn't just die for Jews, but he died for all races, every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And so we've looked at, Jesus says, or there being the one God and the one mediator between God and men. And the last thing that motivates them to pray is really the one ministry. The ministry that saved them, the preaching of Paul. This is what they are to consider to motivate them to pray for others. Without the preaching of Paul, they would be still lost in their sins. This ransom, as it says, is the testimony given at the proper time. And he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." And so we are to think, if we really needed the ministry to preach to us, to show us the gospel in order that we might be saved, then we are also great hypocrites if we turn our backs on the ministry that saved us by refusing to pray for the other people whom God is saving. This is the testimony given at the proper time. This also lets us know that this life and death of Jesus Christ is the message that is to be spoken from the pulpit. We preach Christ crucified, not just helpful life hints. Even when I'm proclaiming to you how to have a better prayer life, I can only do that by basing it upon the gospel. And so, let us consider who it is has been giving us trouble, and consider that we need to hold them up in our prayers. And having laid this all down in front of them, having them consider who saved them and his value, that he is their Savior, and how that calls them to pray for others, it's fitting for Paul to end this pericope this way. Verse 8, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling." So I graduated from nursing school. And a few years later, my sister-in-law, who is also a nurse, she got a new coworker. And one day her coworker came up to her and she said, "Do you know Ferris Bauman?" And my sister-in-law said, "Yeah, he's my brother-in-law." And this former classmate of mine said, "I used to go to school with Ferris. And you know, he was the kindest person I ever met. But I treated him terribly." And so I could see that God is faithful to use the ordinary means of grace of prayer. And I continue to pray for the salvation of this person. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that its efficacy is not based on the gift of the one preaching, but the Holy Spirit who works through it, through the clear proclamation of your word, to clarify and to apply it to our hearts. May we repent of any sin that you've revealed to us. May we believe what it is you've revealed about yourself to us. And may we go forward in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.